Well, if you're one to take notes, you'll note that during the sermon, that is, you'll note that originally this sermon was all of chapter 9 and half of chapter 10, and that's biting off rather more than one can chew, well, at least more than I can chew for one sermon. So we're just chapter 9 today, which is what Carmen has just read for us. Let's pray as we come to our last sermon in the series of Hebrews for the time being. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that has been read to us today. Help us as we engage with it, to be seeking to understand what it is you're saying to us about your Son, that we would have confidence in him, and that we would know that we are in relationship with you because of him. In his name we pray. Amen. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That little sentence actually comes from the Gospel of Luke. And if you're one for numbers, and I am, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, to be precise. More importantly, though, to do something resolutely is to be committed to it. It's not just a casual popping in somewhere. This is a resolute decision, committed, focused, determined decision that Jesus was to head toward Jerusalem. One of the translations, I forget which it is, says that he set his face to go there. Now, something incredible about that statement is actually where it's placed in Luke's gospel. Where in chapter 9, if we read those words, chapter 9 out of a 24-chapter text. Now Luke, who is the writer of both Luke and Acts, two very long-handed texts, very long texts, but that's fascinating that already in chapter 9, we're only one-third, or just over, one-third of the way through the text, 9 out of 24, and Jesus is resolutely heading toward Jerusalem. Now, on this Sunday before Easter, which is in the church calendar, Palm Sunday, we are reminded that indeed he reached his destination. He may have gone to this town or that town, but he was heading to Jerusalem. This place or that, I'm heading to Jerusalem. And he arrived. And he arrived as a king. And in some translations of the Bible, you'll find a heading in Luke's gospel for the arrival, the triumphal entry. And he did arrive as a king, but an unusual king, riding on a donkey. That was not the mode of transport for a king that was triumphant. But he came as a king. By the end of the week, of course, he endured a trial, in many ways a sham trial. Nailed to a cross. The pain, yes, but the shame. This was for scum, to put it bluntly. This was for the lowest of the low in Roman society. Stripped naked, ashamed, nailed to a cross, treated like the lowest of the low, all within 1 week. And the most violent execution method ever devised by man was applied to the one who had entered Jerusalem just a week before. Now, our recent weeks at church, now it's, I think this is the 8th week in Hebrews, so we haven't been in the Gospel of Luke, but we've been urged time and time again to focus on the same Lord Jesus. The same Jesus. Indeed, the pattern of Hebrews, and it's not an easy book at times, teaching and the application, and really, teaching, the application is focus on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. Focus on him. Believe in him. And our journey has taken us through initially to look at the humanity of Jesus. In his humanity, like us in every way. Tempted as we are, but without sin. We read that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He is one of us. He was appointed by God to be high priest. So this brother is priest. And a priest, as we've heard, is a mediator. A mediator, this is in the Old Testament, and this is Christ's role, mediator between a sinful people and a sinless and holy God. We've been encouraged and we've been warned. And one of the things I've been reminded of is that those two things sort of come together at times, encouraged and warned, to pay attention to him. Don't drift away. Don't be slack. Not inattention, but attention, and deliberately so. And as we've read through the letter, we also came across that slightly mysterious character, Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and the point we made there is, like Melchizedek, this is a priest forever. Not like the priests, again, of Old Testament times that basically wore out. There are other differences too, but wore out and died. No, this priest is a priest forever. Like the priests of the first covenant, sometimes referred to as the Old Covenant, this high priest had to have, Jesus' high priest, had to have something to offer, to secure for the forgiveness of our sin. But unlike, so there are some similarities, but unlike the Old Covenant priests, his offering is not repeated. It's made but once. And we remember that on Good Friday. Hopefully we remember that a lot more than that. But we'll remember that particularly this coming Friday. To take away the sins, not paying just for his... Well, he didn't sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. That's the difference, see? He's paid the penalty for our sin. The last verse that we read this morning from chapter 9, Carmen read it for us, is he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him by faith, we might say. And in the Holy Communion service, not in today's liturgy, but often we hear the words, come, Lord Jesus, come. Jesus will return, and then we come, Lord Jesus, come. So in other words, it's been quite a journey. And even the writer acknowledges that part of what he's written is difficult to understand. So if sometimes we've had to read paragraphs two or three times, okay, because it has got some more difficult teaching, but again, we've received this as God's word. The church recognises this is God's word, not just to the Hebrews, the original readers, whoever they were, we don't know a lot about them, but for us today as well. Well, in our final few moments with Hebrews for the time being, I want to focus on three areas of text this morning that just remind us of a superior high priest who is at the centre of a superior covenant. And we'll have a look at that. I'm just glancing through the first verses of chapter 9, which was read again from Carmen, by Carmen. I'm not going to read them all, of course, but just glancing in at 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. Okay, in some translations that's tabernacle. There's mention then of various items that were in this earthly sanctuary that was part of the first covenant, and we'll look at those in a moment. We glance down to verse 6. After the tabernacle or meeting place was set up, such preparations having been made, the priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties. But only the high priest goes to the second, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. Now, last week, we looked at the word covenant. That was the main word, really, for the Bible reading and the sermon of last week. And we remember that it is the strongest of agreements. In this case, God entering covenant with his people, the strongest commitment on his part. The people wavered, of course, committed in theory, but in practice wavered. And we heard that priests were an essential ingredient to make this covenant work. Remember, it's a covenant or an agreement between God, who is holy, and people who aren't. And so priests were a very important part of this. They acted, as I said earlier already, as mediators. They served, they were appointed by God to serve as mediators, representing the people and representing God. But they served in an earthly setting. So going back to the Old Testament, to Exodus and Leviticus and so on, they served in an earthly setting designed by God. It wasn't, look, let's write down a few things about God and come up with a bit of a meeting place and we'll work it out ourselves. No, God prescribed what this was to be, what it was to be like. Designed by God, but made by man. Right, and so all of these things in this tabernacle and meeting place, they were parts of creation, right? Now, this tabernacle, and I'm going to use that word, tabernacle is a fancy word. It's a wholly religious word, isn't it, really? But it means meeting. And so it was to represent the meeting place between God and his people. And it had outer courts. And actually, for some courts, even Gentiles could go in. We're going to come back to that on Friday through the lens of John's Gospel, by the way. But people could go into the outer courts. But then there were inner places and inner within the inner. And one of them was called the Holy Place, and that's where the priest could go. But then there was the Most Holy Place. Right, and the Most Holy Place, with the items of furniture that were described, Aaron's staff, the Ark of the Covenant, and so on, only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. Right, only once a year. Now, on the items firstly, let's clear that. We're not going to go through them one by one. You might be rather relieved by that. But I do want to make the point that they sort of represented or had much significance to the people of that time because they conveyed the heart of God's promises to them. The Ark of the Covenant, which we'll look at again in second term, like next term when we come to another book of part of the scriptures, it was not just some old box that gathered dust. It really did represent something significant before God. Remember, that's his design, and therefore should have been important for the people. And same with Aaron's staff that budded and so on. They were at the heart, that's the important thing to get, of that old covenant, and very significant for God and his chosen people. What this old covenant shows is that God had reached out. He reached out to the people. Yes, a sinful and rebellious people. He reached out, and it shows that God is a God of grace and mercy. Grace is always a gift. Think about a genuine gift. Do you deserve a gift? No, it's a gift. God gifted, graced. He reached out, originally to Abraham and then through him to his descendants. He's reached out. We don't deserve that. Not for a moment, but God is a God of love and grace. He's shown us grace. Another word we could come to is mercy. He's withheld the judgment that we deserve so naturally because of sin. So that old covenant, the agreement, shows that God is a God who reaches out. But did you notice there were restrictions? You can come to this court, but you can't go to that one. And by the way, you can only go into that one once a year if you happen to be the high priest, and then you've got to carry blood. Boy, oh boy, it's restricted, isn't it? All right, I want to just, for a moment, come on to that term, they had to enter with blood, and that was just the high priest, for his own sin, and then for the sin of the people. I want to do this because I don't want to be careful here, because I don't want anyone to faint, or it's not a pleasant topic to talk about. But when blood is separated from flesh ultimately, it signifies death. Not just talking about a little, you know, paper cut or something like that, but when ultimately that's what it is. Entering that sanctuary with blood, the Old Testament high priest basically was carrying the blood of an animal. And that animal had paid the price, if you like, for the sin of either the high priest or the people. You see what's going on? The death had, like the death penalty had been, that was a penalty for the sin. And so that was what was carried in. So he couldn't just sort of turn up and open the door with his, whatever they had in keys and whatnot in those times. He had to turn up with blood. And then only once a year. And again, it just highlights that the first covenant, yes, gracious, yes, from God, but restricted. It put God at a distance. There was a distance between the people and their God. And what it did is it pointed forward to something greater. And this is what the Hebrews needed to hear, because they were in danger of going back to the old ways, to the old covenant, bringing that back in as being the main thing. Well, it was a good thing, but it pointed to something superior, something better. And as we've seen, we have that superior covenant. I'm going to pick up at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Notice this, so he's gone into a perfect tent, a perfect tabernacle, as it were, not made with hands. This is not a made man one. He entered once for all into the holy place, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of ashes of a heifer, sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who has through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? So in Jerusalem all of those years ago, picking up with what we heard from Luke's gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we read here, our high priest, offered himself, perfect sacrifice, once for all. He can't die twice, three, four. There's no need for that. He's sacrificed for us, for our sin, once for all, the one perfect, sufficient sacrifice for sin. And where is he now? Well, the text tells us. Death has no hold on him. He is alive. He is in the more perfect tent or tabernacle at the right hand of God. He is our mediator. He is God's mediator. He restores relationship between a people and the true and living God. But which people? Which people? And I don't mean here by that names and addresses, please. Well, these days, email addresses and mobile numbers. Which people? It's those who have turned to him, who have responded. That's all we can do. We cannot earn this from Jesus. He's done it all. All we can do is receive it, to turn to him. Another fancy way of saying that, again, a bit of a religious word, is to repent, to turn to him and believe in him for who he is. That means acknowledging, one, I'm a sinner. I need help. And two, he is the one who, indeed the only one, who ultimately can help us to restore us to relationship with God. So a people not just cleansed outwardly, but inwardly, free from the power of sin, free from the power of sin in the sense that it can no longer keep us from God, forgiven that we may have, in the words used, a clear conscience. And I want to pause there just for a moment. That is wonderful. That is truly wonderful. But at the same time, we know that we don't always feel that way. Feelings ebb and flow. We are sometimes overcome with shame, with guilt, thinking surely we're not good enough for God. Remember years ago, a fellow that I got to know through a previous church many years ago, you could never get past this. And I think my counsel to you would be the same as it was to him. Look to Jesus. He knows it all anyway. He knows it. and he took that sin to the cross. You are clean. I know it can be hard for you to know it. Final section I'd like to pick up on this morning really summarises so much of what we've been looking at through the letter. Again, this, and it is a letter, a superior high priest and a superior covenant. I'm going to pick up at verse 23. There is so much more we could look at in this chapter, but verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. That was the repeated sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands. We've heard that. He didn't enter a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood that is not his own, for then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as he is appointed, just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I hope you see that what we do, and even this morning as we share in the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder. And we are being reminded of who Jesus is. It's not a reenactment. Say that again. It's a reminder of who Jesus is and his one perfect and sufficient sacrifice. There is no reenactment going on. It doesn't need to be reenacted. We do need to be reminded of it because we forget. Because we forget. So the Lord's Supper is a helpful thing, that, and we receive the food spiritually. Yes, I know our teeth and all that are involved, but we receive the spiritual food to remind us we're not self-made. We have sinned against our Creator, but he's given us a wonderful Saviour, and the High Priest at the centre of the covenant has paid the penalty for our sin. And that offering made once for all, sin is taken away. Again, truly good news. Sometimes we need to be convinced of that in our own lives because, again, we forget that. We forget how good Jesus is. Again, turn back to him. Well, what to do for us that live in this age of the new covenant as we await for him to return? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me give you a few flimsy things not to do, and then one that we ought to do. The flimsy things, I'd love to say that they were my own invention, but I've actually stolen these from a fine Bible commentator called Peter Adam. One not to do with God is to try and invent your own little scheme that will, I think I can work God out. How does this one sound? I'll serve you, God, if you give me everything I need. That's not a really good way to go, is it? I'll serve you, God, if he has given us everything we need. What about this? I'll believe in you, God, if you do this little miracle for me. This one's a little bit more not very pleasant. Don't bother me, God, and I won't bother you. This part of my life, sure, that, no. Don't bother me, and I won't bother you. None of those really work, do they? Because they're our own invention, and they are flimsy. They won't stand up. No, we need to listen to God on his terms. And where we would come in with another series toward the second part of Hebrews, would pick up on the verses I'm about to share with you. Let me say they are rather plainer sailing than what we've been through here. So don't think, oh, good, I can absent myself from church for a few weeks when we come back to Hebrews. But I want to just pick up on the counsel that God gives us to do. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, and this is a big therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, what do we have? Confidence. By a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have a faithful God. Let us pray to him now. Heavenly Father, help us this day to have taken in your word. With your word, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. Amen.